is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2. We will be reading verses 1 through 21. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And hear God's own true and eternal word. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Thus far, may God bless the reading of his own word. And we come. Our scripture for this Christmas service is from Luke chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 7 and then 10 and 11. It is mainly verse 10 itself, but certainly these verses, the whole context of the message that was given to the shepherds on the day that Jesus was born. So Luke chapter 2, verse 7, we read, And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And the message the angels received, verse 10, And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And these verses beg us to ask the question, what causes lack of joy? If these angels come and say they're bringing good tidings of great joy, what is it to live in a world where there isn't those tidings, where there aren't those tidings? What is it that brings lack of joy to the world that would not have this message yet? To a heart that does not know this message yet, what is it that causes lack of joy? And you notice how even in what we have sung, we said, I have joy and peace more than all the wicked, though their wealth increase. What is it that makes someone be able to say, I have joy, and acknowledge that there are some who don't have the same amount of joy? In other words, what is it that ushers in sorrow and sadness, hardship and misery, which is lack of joy? And I want you to think in terms of the answer in these two categories. Is it something you have that will cause you lack of joy? Or is it something that you don't have that will cause you lack of joy? So to give some examples, is it something you have, like sickness or even sin, that will bring you lack of joy? Or is it something that you don't have, like health or wealth? Like not having these things, is it that which brings you lack of joy? Well, we do know that the word sin that I mentioned is a universal reality. Having sin in the world is what brings sorrow and sadness and misery. We've spoken about that. We understand this theological category that sin really is the culprit. It is something we have. It is sin that does bring in sadness and sorrow. But this morning, we're going still one step deeper. We need to understand that when we say that it is sin, if we do dig a little deeper, we do arrive at something that we don't have. Sin is something we have. We have plenty of sin in the world. We don't need to prove this. And we do understand that because of sin, there is sadness and sorrow. Sin having entered in, Romans 5 says, death entered in. And death passed on to all people, for all have sinned. So indeed, something we have brings in sorrow. But when we go one step deeper, we realize it's something we don't have. And this really is the foundation of all sorrow. It is really a lack of God. A lack of Christ. You see, this is precisely what the angels are doing. They're coming and bringing this message. I bring you good tidings of great joy. And then what is the good tidings of great joy? Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. See, the message they bring of great joy is showing to them something that until then they lacked. They had the promise, but they didn't have yet the person. And so the arrival of the person of the Lord Jesus, this Messiah who has now come, is really the essence of the joy. And they lacked that joy because they lacked that person. And so I submit to you that really, although it is true that the presence of sin is really the reason for all the sorrow and sadness in the world, if you go deeper than that, it is really the lack of Christ that will usher in utterly a lack of joy in your heart. You need Christ. The world needs Christ. And that was the message that the angels were bringing. And we hope today in this Christmas message, consider the joy element, the good tidings of joy that these angels were bringing to the shepherds. And we hope to see today that it wasn't just to the shepherds, it was to all people. It was to you and to me. We will focus on the joy element, and tomorrow morning in tomorrow's message, we will focus in the message still of the angels, but that first part where the angels said unto them, fear not. And you notice how there is this mixture of things that are going on. These angels are coming with the greatest message of joy this world has ever received. And the recipients are found full of fear. And we hope to consider that there's a whole sermon in that, and we hope to see that tomorrow morning. This was the end of fear. The angels were telling them to stop fearing, but we understand that they were still to fear God in a beautiful and healthy way. And that's what we hope to consider tomorrow morning. But today, we will focus on the joy. And first of all, we will see that this was a long-expected joy, a long-expected message that they were waiting for. We need to enter the world of the Israelites and realize they lived, the Jewish man and woman and boy and girl lived every day expecting this message. It was a long-awaited message of tidings. And then secondly, we'll see the greatness of the joy. How great was this joy that they were hoping for and expecting? And thirdly, we will see the expanse of its reach. These angels are not coming and just saying this joy is for just a very select few group of people. There is in the text this generosity that needs to be talked about. And so first of all, the long-expected tidings. How long was the world waiting for these tidings? And we know the answer. It was from the moment that our first parents sinned. They received the message that the seed of the woman would one day come and crush the head of the serpent. And from that moment on, humanity has longed for the fulfillment of this promise. See, we need to realize that there is a straight line from Genesis 3, the moment Adam and Eve sinned. And they are, see, this is even where you put this all together. They hid when they heard the voice of God because they were scared. See, they're in their hearts, they already lacked God. They lacked their communion with God. They lacked the forgiveness from God. They lacked the acceptance by God. They were scared of God. That fear that we're going to talk about tomorrow began that moment in the garden. It was a dreadful fear. It was a fear of terror, and it led them into hiding, and they lacked joy. Yes, it was because of the presence of sin, but you see, it was the lack of God. They had no more communion with God. And so when they hear from God that the seed of the woman, and think of how precious that would have been to Eve, the one who first reached to the fruit and bit it and gave to her husband. You can imagine how she felt the weight and the guilt of her sin, but she's told along with her husband that her very seed, the seed of the woman, she perhaps thought it could be her that could have the Messiah. There's indication that she thought it was Cain. We don't know all of that, but we do know it was from her that would come the seed. She had no idea it would take thousands of years. But what a blessing it was to her heart that there was the promise of this seed. And you need to realize that for Adam and Eve, all the years of their lives, it was long waiting and expectation. Adam, it says, lived 930 years. So even Adam was waiting for these news for a very long time. It was that long. And we will go back to this in our second point still in terms of even numbers, because I think this helps us realize how great this message was. But also understand in this first point that this has become a global expectation. And even from those days, Adam and Eve were humanity in those days. And so all of humanity waited for the promise. And as humanity grew and progressed, you see the presence of sin stayed on pressing into the world, and the lack of God was apparent in the world and in the hearts of many people. And it became really a global expectation. Sorrow and sin increased and has grown. And what is interesting is that then you realize that every human soul has been waiting for something. Even those who do not know that there was this promise, they still know they need help. They know they need someone or something. And as you philosophize about this, it's interesting how universal this is. Well, you might be thinking, well, what about those self-help people? They're certainly not thinking they need help from someone else. Anyone who would reach to a book of self-help or study a system of self-help, you notice by that very action, they're indicating, I need help. And even if they go to a method that is self-help, they're going to someone else to help them. They're declaring, I need help from someone else. Even if it is in my philosophy, I'm wanting to learn how to help myself, I need to start by somebody else helping me. And then when they start reading that book, they find out the author is in the very same place, because the author will talk about all the other people that helped them write that book. See, the whole world is crying out, I need help. And even those who say, I will learn how to do it myself, they learn it from someone else, that whole idea. Because no human truly, even if they say it, they're lying, but they truly cannot help themselves. They need help from the outside, because sin is in the inside. This is what I mean by the long expected tidings. It's all over the world. It's global. And secondly, let's think of the greatness of the joy. Greatness of the joy can be measured even as we think in very numerical terms of how long expected these tidings are. And I think this helps us, because we should think of the Old Testament. We need to understand, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, of all people, we need to understand that the Old Testament is not just a book of mythology that would just be millions of years and you have really no grasp of when it began and when it ended. No, it is history. When God created the world, He created time, and the clock started ticking. And if you look at all the generations that are in the Bible, granted, there's some commentaries who believe that here and there it could have been that some generations were skipped, and there could have been hundreds of years here and there that weren't accounted for. But if we take the Bible precisely as it is, with all of the generations from Adam all the way to the end of the Old Testament, where Malachi is the last prophet. Well, we have the help of Reverend James Usher, who in the 1800s did do a chronology. And I just want to say these numbers. I can put them later in something in writing so that you can have them. I'll just go fast through the numbers. Maybe you've read this before. It's in some theological and history books. From Adam all the way to Noah after the flood, so in the beginning of a new world, it was 1,656 years. And so Noah is in the world. For us, it was so long ago, but Noah had been waiting in a world for 1,656 years for the promise of the Messiah. And then from Noah to the time of Abraham, when he's leaving Ur to come to Canaan, that was 422 more years. So when Abraham is chosen by God to begin his people, the world had been that 1,656 plus 422 years in waiting. Well, Abraham arrives in Canaan, and from the time that he goes, his whole people goes to Egypt, and they are there in the Exodus, and now they're coming back. So from Abraham's time to the Exodus, when they're leaving Egypt, that was 430 more years. That's precisely the time that God told Abraham that they would be 400 years before they left Egypt. And then from the Exodus, as the people go to the wilderness and toward Canaan, if you put that time all the way to the building of the temple in Jerusalem, that's 480 more years. And then from the building of the temple to the time that they go to captivity and come back from captivity, that's 489 more years. And from the time they are back in captivity to the time that Jesus is born in the world, that was 483 years. Do you notice that all of these blocks were around 400 some years? And you put all those years together, it was 3,974 years and some months and even a couple days. Bishop Usher puts all of those together. Around 4,000 years from the day that Adam and Eve sinned to the day that Christ came was around 4,000 years in waiting. And this is what I mean, that this message that the angels gave to the shepherds were tidings that had been long being waited for. And what I mean in this second point is this is one fact that shows the greatness of the joy. These are people who had a history this long. Humanity had a history this long. And the promise had been made 4,000 years ago. And this day that the angel appears to these shepherds, they are saying the promise is fulfilled. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The word Christ is fundamental because that means the Anointed One, the Messiah. You Jewish people who know that He would come, who have been waiting for Him for 4,000 years, this day I am telling you, He is born. And you see how they needed a substantial evidence. It's not a prophet who's coming in his humanity declaring this. It is an angel, and it is not an angel looking like a human where you don't see sparks of his glory. No, he was so full of glory that one angel filled them with fear. And then not only this, but God sends in verse 13, it says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, and then the anthem that they sing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Beloved, 4,000 years in waiting makes it where you need an angelic choir coming from heaven to tell the earth. And so this is what I mean by the greatness of the joy. It was so long in waiting. Men like Adam and Noah and Moses and David and Solomon and all those men in the Old Testament, boys and girls, when you're studying Sunday school, all these stories of the Old Testament, always keep this in mind. One more person I'm learning who was waiting for the Messiah. One more person waiting for the Messiah. You're studying about Esther and she's there in Persia and she's waiting for the Messiah. You come back and you're studying about David and killing Goliath. Well, what were they doing? They were waiting for the Messiah. They had the promise. And beloved, you and me, we have the person. And even if you would think, well, he promised that he would also come back, and he hasn't come back yet. But you know, it's only been 2,000 years that he came the first time. As much as we think that 2,000 years is such a long bulk of time, those people were waiting 2,000 more years for the promise to be fulfilled. We have 2,000 years where the person has come. And it's possible that it will be around 2,000 or more years. It seems like God is very symmetrical in how He does all of these things. It might be 2,000 more years before He comes back. But see, we're just living 2,000 years. That's, in many ways, that's nothing. We live with the promise fulfilled. We live where we know about a manger that had a little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes that was lying in a manger. And we don't know just that. We know about his ministry. We know that he began his ministry and he was healing people. He literally did arrive with healing in his wings. He was the Son of Righteousness. Everything he did was righteousness, righteous. Everything he said was righteous. And he brought the dead back to life. He had water to walk on, and he did. There were waves and there were winds, and he silenced them all. There were people with legions of demons in their soul, and Christ cleansed them. And then when he's on the cross and you think that he lost the battle, and so he fills the grave, many people thought, well, he might not be the Messiah. If he's the Messiah, we're very confused. The apostles were distraught. You can imagine how sad they were, downcast. And then Sunday came. And ever since, this is why we keep worshiping on Sunday, because Christ arose from the grave. Beloved, this is the good tidings that we have. This is the good tidings of great joy. Now, the greatness of the joy is not only measured by how long it was that they had been waiting. We need to think, of course, about what the joy was all about. What was it that they were waiting for? And so let's think in terms of the promises in general ways. We can't go back to every single time the promise of the Messiah was given, but at least the main promise is to see what they were waiting for, and that shows the greatness of the joy. But then let's think of what the angels were saying as well. So what they were expecting and what the angels told them. This is kind of what we will talk about right now. Well, what were they expecting? If you go back to the very first promise that we already talked about, Adam and Eve, and they were tempted by Satan, and death entered in because sin entered in. Well, they were waiting for someone who would crush the head of the serpent. What does that mean? They were waiting for someone who would undo the great damage that Satan was involved in doing. Sin entering in and death entering in by sin. Adam, as much as he lived 930 years, he died. And he saw many people die. Can you imagine in living 900 years how many deaths he saw? And before you know it, there's Noah, and he sees the death of all humanity but his family. That, you see, shows how great this joy is. They were waiting for someone who would destroy death. And for someone who would destroy the power and the rule of sin. You see, the very foes that enter the world that day, that's the message of the Christ. He would be one who would conquer death and one who would conquer sin. There's no greater joy to be expected than someone who would come and destroy the very great demons of this world. Death and sin. And sin is the worst of them all because sin is what entered in and brought death in with it. And so that's one way to think of how great this good news is. But then think of one other major promise, and that was to King David, where David, when God did the covenant with David, he made it clear that what would happen is that his kingly line would stand forever. In 2 Samuel 7, he said, "Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." So they were expecting one who would destroy death, destroy sin, and he would do so as a king among them. And then in even one of the prophecies that we have seen, and some of the Psalms bring this out, that they knew this Messiah would be not only a king, but also a priest. We think of Psalm 110, and we think of when we read the prophecy from Zechariah, that he would be a king he would be a priest who would sit on a throne. And what all that brings is the thought that he wouldn't be just a king who would be ruling with power, but he would also pray for us. That's what a priest would do. He would not only provide us as a leader, but he would also provide for us as an intercessor. He would bring safety, as kings do or should, but he would also bring forgiveness, which really is the greatest safety that you and I need. He would be full of majesty, like kings often are, and full of mercy, which is what the priest brought in his hands. This is, boys and girls, what people were supposed to think. They would look at the priest, and they were supposed to think, that man is the one whom God uses to show his mercy to us. Now, very many little children, as they went to the temple and after they heard the sacrifice going on, they would hear from that very priest, "Go in peace. You're forgiven. God has accepted your sacrifice. I've shown to God your offerings. I've told him you've repented. I've sprinkled the blood inside the temple in the holy place. You see, the priest was a pastor to the people. He was full of mercy, full of compassion. And that's who the Messiah would be. So that shows how great the message was, the joy. They would have one who would deal with death, one who would deal with sin. He would be a king. He would be a priest. Well, that's just a summary of what the promises were in the Old Testament. But now just looking at our very text, let's look at what the angels say. When they say that they bring good tidings of great joy, they say in verse 11, why? They say, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This is the simple message of the angel. He's saying, you have a Savior, shepherds. The world has a Savior. The Christ has been born. And of course, he has to be a Savior to deal with death and sin as a king and as a priest. That's who a Savior is. And so this speaks of the greatness of the joy. Beloved, in Christ, you and I have absolutely the one that you need. We don't need to reach to a book that will teach me how to help myself. That's impossible. And that's not even existing. It's a lie. Because that book had help from someone else, that author. And now that author is going to help me. That's not self-help. That's that book helping me. I'm declaring that I need help from another. And God's word declares why I need this help. It is because of sin that's in my heart. How can I dare help myself if I'm the sinner who needs the help? And here Christ is the Savior. And he will deal with sin by going to the cross and receiving the sins of sinners. That's how amazing he helps you. He pays for your sins. And then he gives you the righteousness that you don't have. This is the greatness of the message of Christ. And let us look then, thirdly, the expanse of its reach. What I mean by this is this. Well, these are a group of angels, a group of shepherds, receiving first from one angel this message. And they live in the precincts of Bethlehem. So you could think, is this message for the shepherds? Is this message for the inhabitants of Bethlehem? Because those were the ancestors of David. Is it just for them? Is this message for Judah? Let's say it's for Bethlehem. Bethlehem is part of Judah. Is it then for this whole region? Is it just for the Jews? And it's important for us to see that this message, as the angels declare, is for all people. Look at the message, verse 10. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And when the choir comes, they join in this reality because they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Not on Bethlehem, not on the community of the shepherds, not on the Jews. It's on earth peace, goodwill toward men. There's this universal message that the world can embrace, that this message has been given. It is the world that needs a Savior, and it is the world that receives the message that is so great in joy. Now, when you put yourself in the theology of the shepherds, you understand this as well. What do I mean by the theology of the shepherds? The shepherds understood as Jewish people that for God, there were two kinds of people. There were the Jewish people, like how God related with the Jews. There were them, the Jews, and there were the Gentiles, who was everybody else. For the Jewish mind, they understood they were a people, and everywhere around them was another people. And the angel comes and says, it shall be to all people. Literally, it means, and the Gentiles, the shepherds would have understood, oh, it's for us, Jews, because we're one of the people, and it's for them, Gentiles, because for us, they are the other people. And what's precious, of course, it shows that for God, even though he saw Jews as his chosen people because through them he brought Jesus, God was not planning to say they will only be my people. He really saw all of the world as a people who needed this Savior. This is why we find in John 3:16 the most famous verse understood by most people, I think, in the world is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And so this message of good tidings of great joy is to all people. Now, we can understand this reality even when we think of the method that God used to employ it. Not only when we think of what the shepherds understood because of their theology and understanding who were the people that were in the world, but even the reality of God bringing this message to the shepherds. This is perhaps the part of the sermons that talk about the shepherds always repeat. And every time I study it, I'm convinced of how important it is that we have it repeated, that God came to the shepherds. And I know you've understood this by now. The shepherds were, in the social strata of society, one of the lowest positions. Not only in the sense of poverty, it's not that they were in stricken poverty, they weren't. They had sheep, and they had the produce from the sheep, and they had the salary that would come from the farmers if the sheep weren't there. They were well cared for, but they were not well seen by society. They were never stable in one place or another. Often they couldn't be part of the rituals and the ceremonies because they would often be in unclean positions because of their work and their line of duty. They were considered the lowest ranks of society. And it's obvious that God had to bypass others to go to them. And why did God do this? Think of how we are in our human thinking. If there is a message that is this important, the greatest message of joy that the world has ever received, how does the world think? How would we think? We have a great, great message. We go to the greatest, greatest of people. We want to make that message be known by most people. We might go to those who have a greater reach to even declare it. So we would go to the kings, and we would go to the governors, and we would go to the prelates. But it's obvious that God bypassed all of them and went to the shepherds. Why did God do that? And what I'm bringing here is the reality. We could apply this in many ways. We could say, of course, in a fundamental way, it had to do with all of this mindset of Christ having come in a great humiliation. And this was part of it, where the first messengers and first visitors were shepherds. But I'm using it here for us to understand this, that having gone to shepherds is one of the ways that shows that the message was to the whole world. And this is what I mean. If God had come to the kings, it is very possible, because of how kings think and how those who are in high positions think, that that message could be for royalty only or for rich people only. But because it came to the lowest of the ranks, God is declaring it is from there on up. Think of this reality. What is it easier if you are rich to come in the company of the poor, or if you are poor, to come in the company of the rich? Well, I submit to you that it is impossible for some poor people to even come into the company of some middle-class people. They can't dare do it. No matter what they do or try, they can't come into that company. They don't have the means. They don't even have the vehicles. They might not have the vocabulary. Often, sadly, what they don't have is the welcome. But anyone who's rich can enter the society of the poor. All he has to do is humble himself. All he has to do is show some kind of willingness. The greatest example we have in the world is Christ. Although being rich, he made himself poor. When he came into this world, he joined the society of the poor and of the lowly. And in so doing, he was declaring, "I don't want anyone to think you're too lowly for me to save you. For I have come to the lowest."
And this means I am for everyone. There's not a single one who's discriminated against where Christ is saying, I have not come for you. God's not doing that. He's doing the very opposite. Look what Calvin says about this. If Jews were deprived for the most part of the joy that was offered to them, it arose from their unbelief. Just as at the present day, God invites all indiscriminately to salvation through the gospel, but the ingratitude of the world is the reason why this grace, which is equally offered to all, is enjoyed by few. So I got this reference because Calvin is speaking of how it is clearly God indiscriminately inviting the whole world. He is saying peace on earth, not just peace on Israel, not just peace in the society of shepherds, not just peace on Bethlehem, but peace on the earth. This is good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor. Everyone has this message of good tidings. Have you embraced it? Have you thanked God for it? Are you full of joy because of it? Is your life made new? Think of what this joy means. Think of our second point, the greatness of the joy. It is the greatest message of joy this world has ever had. And I just want to end with two illustrations. One is not so much an illustration, but just speaking about the reality of our lives, and then a little illustration. What I mean about the realities of our lives is you have lived many days where you have heard messages of joy. You have heard the joy that a baby is about to be born, if not your own, of some loved one, and so your heart is full of joy because of that news. You hear the news of joy that the person you propose to has said yes, and that is a great joy to your heart. You hear the news that countries that were at war are now at peace, and that is a great joy to your heart. We hear of missionaries who come back from turmoil, and our hearts are full of joy because they're now safe. We understand what it means to welcome messages of joy. But this Christmas, I encourage you to understand that there is no greater message of joy than this one that the angels gave to those shepherds. It was the greatest message of joy this world has ever received. And as I read from Calvin, only those who are not thankful for it are the ones who are not joyful about it. And this explains, beloved, the lack of joy in the hearts of people. These are people who have ultimately not embraced the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And even those who have experienced great affliction and great turmoil, if they know Christ is their Savior and Lord, they can testify that in that depths of sorrow, they know there still is that element of joy. And no one can rob from them, not even a sadness that comes to them. And now I want to end with one illustration of this very reality. There was a man from the 3rd century, so from the years 200, there was this man. This was in the ancient church, the age in which the church was being persecuted and evangelizing a very secular world, a pagan world where people had multiple gods and lived very immoral lives. And this one man wrote this to a friend. He said, "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world, but I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them." when he converted, he found that joy. I pray that the Lord would bless you this Christmas day, believing this joy, rejoicing in this joy, realizing the depth of this joy, the greatness of it. Contemplate for how long the world lived expecting it and did not have it. And we as a people, like post the birth of Christ, have had it for 2,000 years plus. It is a season of great joy. And I pray that we would rejoice in it. And those who still haven't, in trusting Christ, you will know this joy. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty, we thank Thee for the day that Christ was born, for having given Him to us through Mary and through Joseph as an adoptive father. We thank Thee, Lord, for the message of these angels that made it whereby the whole world would know it. Even though it came in a lowly form and to shepherds, it came in a glorious and heavenly way through the angels. Lord, we have even an emblem of the sadness of when this message came to a king of that very day. A king received this message from the wise men, but he did not do like the angels. He really did do, sadly, how some wealthy and noble people and their nobility do. They keep it to themselves and even extinguish it. He sought to kill the Lord Jesus, but not the shepherds. And we thank Thee, Lord, for what they did, that they went about making it known abroad. And even today, we're celebrating the birth of Christ because we have heard of His birth through the gospel messages. We pray, Lord, bless every family as we continue to be thankful to Thee for the birth of Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins. Help us to understand it is what brings us lack of joy. And Lord, in the afflictions that we may endure still because of sin in the world and the sorrow that we're in, waiting for the second coming of Christ, help us, Lord, with the weight and the power of these first tidings, know that they're also the great expectation of the second coming of Christ. We are waiting for this promise. Help us, Lord, not to think we've been waiting too long. The saints in the past had to wait 2,000 more years for the coming of Christ when they had been in a world that was 2,000 years, like, in a sense, ours. So help us, Lord, not to complain that He's delaying, but help us to continue praying, Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. We long for Thy coming, for Thy return. And we know that Thou wilt come back, for Thou hast come the first time. Will Thou come, Lord, the first time to hearts who are lost this morning, that they may know this joy and become a Christian too, along with that man from the third century. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.